Romans chapter 12. Just real quickly, we've seen that Paul says that we're present our bodies a living sacrifice. If you'll notice the grammar of that sentence, it's an imperative sentence. What is an imperative sentence? It's a command. And under our English grammar, you notice it doesn't have a subject. It just says to do something. In our language, at least, the subject is understood as being you. You present your bodies a living sacrifice. We talked about all that that meant and what that sacrifice needs to look like, holy and acceptable. How do we do that? We don't be conformed to the world. We looked at all the things that it means. Well, let me rephrase that. We looked at some of the things that it means to be worldly. How do we fix that? We renew our minds. We renovate what's in there. How do we do that? We replace it with knowledge. We looked at that in detail. Knowledge from where? From the Word. Now, I was thinking about this question. What happens in the human mind when worldliness runs head-on into the Word? What are the possibilities? Keep it in mind that worldliness, I'm going to use a 75-cent word, is insidious in our lives as Christians. What does that word insidious mean? We don't use it much anymore.
Very, very bad.
This is very, very bad. It literally means, if you look in Webster's dictionary, and I was shocked, I didn't know this, the primary meaning of the word insidious is ambush. Now, followed by some qualifying words, ambush by something evil is one of the very first. So in Christian life, worldliness, especially in the church even, I don't say special, but even in the church, worldliness can creep in. This philosophy about, well, God's a God of love. He's not going to send anybody to hell. I know that there are some church members who believe that. You don't find that written in the New Testament. But yet it creeps in. Is baptism really necessary? Some people act as if it's not. All these kinds of insidious worldly beliefs can be incorporated into the church doctrine unless we're very careful. Now, we looked at, and we didn't get quite finished, and I want to kind of go back just for a few minutes, all of the things that the Word accomplishes in our lives. Because, well, all of the different passages, and there are any great number of them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Where is the will of God found? Only in the New Testament. It is a fact that not everyone agrees on. The only thing that only things that we know about God are found where? From that book. Anything else is opinion. And it's personal belief, but it's not fact. But from the Word, spiritual rebirth comes from where? It comes from the Word, 1 Peter 1:23. Spiritual cleansing. All Christians need that holy and acceptable part we talked about, the sacrifice, comes from a spiritual cleansing. Is a process of the Word, Ephesians 5:26. The soul is purified through the Word, 1 Peter 12:2. The soul is saved by the implanted Word, James 1:21-22, and 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. I'm going real fast. If anybody would like a copy of this, it's fine. Paul told the Colossians that his desire was for all Christians to be filled with knowledge. That knowledge comes from where? It comes from the Word. I'll skip over quite a few there, but there's a few that we didn't look at. We talk about grace in Acts 20, 24, and 34. It's Acts 24. I'm sorry, Acts 20. Acts 20. Verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify solemnly of what? The gospel of the grace. We talk about grace. Where does any knowledge of grace come from? Some people act like it's a gift box that you get separate and apart from the Word, and you open it up and I'm saved. It says here that the grace is found in the gospel. So it's a descriptive of what God gave us. Then in verse 34, I think as well. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men. That's not one of them. I'm sorry. I don't know why I put that one down even. It's just 32. Okay, go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Well, let's back up to 9 to get the complete sentence. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. Spiritual wisdom and understanding comes from the Word. Now, just one side note, and I won't turn there. Do you realize that even our prayers, whether God attends to our prayers or not, is based on us doing what pleases Him. 1 John 2, 22. Well, I said we're not going to look there. It's 1 John 2, 5. No, not 2, 5. Okay, 3:22, sorry. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So even our prayers are impacted by what we do that pleases God in keeping His commandments. The Word is critical. In Romans 5:5, it says that the love of God is shed in our hearts. How do we receive the gospel? Via the Word. Romans 5:5 and 2 Corinthians 4:4 through 6. The Word spoken by Christ creates spirituality within us. Then the last one. Perfection of a Christian. Do we understand the import of that word, perfect? It doesn't mean without blemish, because good Lord knows we're blemished. Romans 3:23 and 1 John 1:9-10. We sin. But that word perfect carries the connotation of being complete. Completeness of a Christian comes only through the study of the Word. Can you name a passage that says that in essence? How about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? So I simply cannot understand how anyone who strives to be a Christian, to live like a Christian, to receive the benefits of being a Christian, who does that separate and apart from a knowledge of the Word. Pardon the grammar, the Bible says that just ain't going to happen. Everything that we do or should do is guided by God's Word. That's how we renew our minds. So how many hours a week do we spend in study, actual study now, not just reading through real quickly? Bible commandments, Bible prophecies, Bible words. It has to be done. There's no way around it because the Word does so many things for us. Now, moving away from that, that's enough on that. Verse 3. There was a tendency in the first century and even today for some people, and he'll talk about this more in Romans chapter 14, where he says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down? Why do you look at them with contempt? There was a problem in the first century in Rome and in Corinth as well. This is a theme that happened several places where members of Christ's body looked down on each other as not being as worthy as they were. In Rome, it had more to do with the differences between Jew and Gentile. In Corinth, it had to do with spiritual gifts, though, and even how they received the word. You remember Paul talked about some of you say you're of Apollos, some say of Paul. They were even making who taught them the word, who brought the word to them first, as being better than somebody else. So he begins in verse 3, and he says, think not more of yourselves than you ought. What does that word ought? That's not a word that we use a whole lot in our language today. What does it mean? Okay, that's close. Very close. If you look in the Greek New Testament, it's something that's you think only of yourself as necessary. No more than what we must. We'll go through some scriptures that kind of tell us what we ought to think of ourselves, because then he goes on and he talks about different functions in the church. It's also found in Ephesians 4. He talks about the same thing, and then he talks about abuse of self-grandizement, I guess you'd say, in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. So there are some specific rules about our minds as we deal with each other. We can't be proud of ourselves for worldly wisdom, 1 Corinthians 3:18. Matters not how much education I might have or you might have. That's not how we judge Christians. That's not how we set ourselves above other Christians based on what kind of education we might have. 1 Corinthians 4:6. We don't think of ourselves, and this is kind of open-ended, and I might like to hear what you have to say. We don't. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn to not exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against another. That we might not exceed what is written. Not to think beyond what is written. I wonder, and I'm not saying that this is the case, but the first thought that hit my mind, one of the things that Jesus chastised the Pharisees, or really all Jews, Sadducees as well, for what they had done. They had taken the law of Moses, and they had decided, for example, that if the law of Moses said that we fast one day a week, we think it's better that you fast 3 days a week. And they had reached the point in their lives where all of these written rules that they added to the law of Moses had come to have the force of law. They condemned and punished people for violating their thoughts, their traditions. It's, from my viewpoint at least, and you correct me if you disagree, and that's fine, this is another statement about you need to know the Word. and follow what it says, not add to it in any way. I've been reading some about the restoration movement. And one of the things that was prevalent back in the early 1800s was, I'm trying to remember the word that they used. Even in the Presbyterian and Baptist congregations of the day, good Christians were seen as those who would fall out on the ground and jerk and use gibberish words and all those kinds of things. And when people didn't do that, oh, these guys are not real. They're not real followers of Christ. That's just an overt example of how we can, as Christians, hold things against people. One personal thing, and Deidre knows of whom I'm talking, and I'll use no words. In one congregation in which we worship, one of the elders refused to allow a young man to wait on the table because he didn't have on a tie. Now, I must have missed that somewhere in the New Testament, as the person waiting on the table had to have on a tie. I doubt seriously if this young man owned a shirt that a tie would fit in. I don't think he could probably button his collar, much less on a tie. And those are the kinds of human things that we sometimes require people. And I know I'm about to create a controversy, and I understand why. Have you ever done much study, and it's not spoken of a great deal, in the first century church, which hopefully is what we're trying to replicate, were the church gatherings quiet, silent type things? Don't think so. Paul admonishes some of the people that they would speak over each other, that kind of thing. And sometimes we can be harsh, just like a baby crying. That interferes with my worship. Well, that's first of all abuse of the word in my mind. Remember, we talked about the word worship in Romans 12:1. What does it mean? Is it an action or is it an attitude? It's an attitude. It's an attitude of reverence. The service is what we do based on that worshipful attitude. But this baby, I've heard parents criticized. As far as I'm concerned, that's the sound of the future church. And it might interfere with my hearing, but I'll concentrate past that. We sometimes abuse people in our minds based on things that exceed scriptural thought. And that's what he's talking about here. Because evidently, some of the people had said, okay, I'm a prophet. And he's going to talk about prophecy here in a little bit. You know that there were several different kinds of prophets. There were prophets who foretold future events. There were prophets who, from the inspired direction of God, foretold the coming of Christ, that kind of thing. You know that Moses had his own personal prophet. Did you realize that? It's said in two places. I have them written down, but we'll get to there. Aaron, in two places in Exodus, was said to be Moses' prophet. Now, I don't know that we have any. You can correct me if I'm wrong. I don't know if we have any inspired word that came out of the mouth of Aaron. I don't remember any. It came from Moses. But yet Aaron was his spokesperson, that's part of the definition of being a prophet. Agabus in the New Testament. Agabus foretold the future event. But there's also other people called prophets. Who were they? That's exactly correct. Preachers are prophets. It doesn't have to be from inspiration to be a messenger or a speaker for. We just have to understand the difference that there were some.
Was Anna a prophetess? When they went to the, when they took Jesus to the temple?
I think so. I'd have to
so
go
she,
back and.
She,
Right. Yeah. I have to go back and read it again. I don't remember the word being specifically used. But that's something that we can look at. But anyway, we're not to think more of ourselves. I'm not a better Christian than Miss Sylvia because I'm standing up here. You've been reading my notes. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. I think that's the King James Version. It may say love in your version, but love edifies. And that's something we'll talk about, as you understand, it's been my pet peeve for a long, long time, this concept of love. It's not always a warm, fuzzy feeling towards somebody. It's the agape type love, and it's translated as charity for a reason in 1 Corinthians 13. We do for someone what they need selflessly with no thought of anything in return. Knowledge puffeth up. And if the one that comes to mind is that Pharisee standing on the street corner. You remember that account? And he's praying to God and said, "Thank God I'm not like that publican down on the other corner there. How good I am." And then they would tie little scriptures to the robe, the sleeves and the hems of their garments, and they thought that made them... It's basically called self-righteousness. Can that be a problem in the church today? Absolutely. Now, this is another opinion. And you remember what I said about opinions. That red flag ought to go up that it's worth nothing except food for thought. In my opinion, God has a way. Anyone who is willing to study the Scriptures has a built-in humility meter. You know what that might be? You're reading along, studying for a lesson, and you find it contradicts something that you believe for you. That attend to it, commentators perhaps, with discretion, and you find out, I've been teaching that wrong. That happens to everyone who stands up here, in my opinion. It is a way of keeping you humble. Now, Paul had a built-in meter for humility. What was it? We've studied it twice. Well, we've studied it in Romans chapter 3. We all are flesh. We're sin. We sin. And we talked about the fact that in God's eyes, which is the greatest sin? Is there a greatest sin? No, it's not. So how can we look at someone... let's say someone who has very little knowledge of the Word and they say something that's totally off the wall that we know the Bible doesn't teach. And then we think to ourselves, and I look down my nose at that person as being ignorant. When my viewpoint ought to be what? Yes, there may be ignorance, but my role is what? To try to correct it. It's just like the example that I used, and I've used this so many years. This biker dude walks in the back door in his leather vest and all that. What do we see? Do we see someone who has a lifestyle of which we don't approve? Hence, we don't want anything to do with them. Or do we see a soul that needs to be saved? That's what knowledge ought to do for us. But remember that it doesn't make us any better than anyone else in God's eyes. Knowledge puffeth up. And the Word is our guide to spiritual self-image. If we would go through, and there's Romans, both Corinthians, Galatians, almost every book in the New Testament has something to say about how we ought to be as Christians. That's what we apply to ourselves. We'll talk more about that just a little bit more. Turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. This has a little bit more to do with this idea of knowledge puffeth up and how we can combat that. In verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What do you think he's talking about? We're destroying speculations. What is a speculation?
Truth is just a thought.
That's correct. It's not truth. It's just a thought. Well, I heard that Miss Tommy did such and such. That's a speculation. And I saw her put her car in drive and she stomped on that accelerator. So what? Is that within the bounds of Bible knowledge? No, it's not. Now, if she wrecks her car, then I need to help her. But pray not. But then it goes on to say that our every thought ought to make us captive to Christ. Do you realize, have you ever gone through and just studied the words of Christ? Probably, and this is just an estimate, about 80% of everything that he taught had to do with how we are to be as Christians, as followers of him. Talking about love. Talking about non-retaliation. Talking about charity. All those kinds of things. And about 20% had to do with doctrine. Baptism, for example. So, this book is a primer. Well, actually, it's a constitution of how we are to act as Christians. And we'll get into more of that as we get on into deeper into the book of Romans, Romans 12. Jump down to verse 12 in 2 Corinthians 10. I believe it's verse 12. I thought this was a particularly pertinent verse. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves. Thought that was kind of neat. And compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Basically, as I understand it, you correct me if you disagree, and that's fine. If I'm one who keeps my yard meticulously, the flower beds are weeded, the grass is cut, the leaves are raked. Oh, goodness. And then we drive someone's house who the grass is kind of grown up and the shrubs are wilted and dying. What do we think? Right. In essence, that is the definition of the word contempt. We look down our noses as someone who is less than we are. Now, there is absolutely no way that we can stop making decisions. Our brain is built to discern. That's what God put in us. If I see a snake, my brain automatically starts making decisions. If the house is a little too hot, my brain starts making decisions. If some guy passes me on the right-hand side doing 100, my brain starts making decisions. But it can be controlled. If I look down on someone for a reason that's not in this book, then I have violated what Paul's talking about here. And that's a human tendency that we have to guard against. That's what he's talking about here when he says we ought to think not more of ourselves than we ought. But we examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:13 or 13:5 says we need to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. And that has part and parcel with what we're talking about, not thinking more of ourselves than we ought.
I think that's one of the things Paul is justify our position by comparing ourselves to others. We might say, well, I'm not as good as old Bill, but I'm a whole lot better than old Joe.
Yes.
You know, so then I'm satisfied.
Exactly. Exactly. You said it perfectly. Which denies what God said. If I forsake the assembly routinely, habitually, knowingly, willingly, and I look at John Doe, who just got picked up for possession of marijuana, what did he, of course, the Bible doesn't talk about possession of marijuana, but what did that guy, what sin did he commit? He violated the law. And we'll talk about that in chapter 13. Which one's worse? There is no worse. So, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 10 kind of sums it up. For not he who commends himself is approved. It matters not whether I think I'm the greatest thing that walked on the streets of Henderson, Texas. What does it say next? But whom the Lord... It's verse 18. I'm sorry. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. How does the Lord commend? I keep going back to this, a thousand times back to this. How does the Lord commend? Through knowledge of this book. And anyone who says they're a Christian and doesn't try to grow in knowledge has a major problem that bothers me. And it ought to bother all of us. How to fix that then is another question. Can someone without turning to it tell me what James 4:6 says? And I said, don't turn to it. It is a statement about humility. And grace. God gives grace to the humble. What does that word mean? And I'm going to quote this passage. The Bible is a self-interpretive book in so many instances. I understand there are a few that's not. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a passage that says, you see others as more important than yourself. You seek after their needs before your own. In my opinion, that is the perfect definition of humility. Now, even humility before God. Which is more important, self or God? We talked about that, believe it or not, in Romans chapter 8. You have two choices. You can either walk by the flesh, which is self, or by the Spirit, which is God. We must humble ourselves to the point that what God says takes precedence over what self desires.
Studying Wednesday night and later Bible class, book of Ephesians, and we got to the 5 and 6, and it's about submission. And that's basically the same thing. You submit to somebody else, to one another, to your spouse, to your boss, to your parent.
Yes, yes.
All the same thing.
The Philippians, of course, my wife knows that my favorite book to study is Philippians because of its positiveness and its love. But that chapter 2 is unreal in magnitude as the way Christians ought to be. And remember in Romans chapter 8 in verse 29, everything that we do, God has aimed at us becoming what? The image of His Son. He talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. When it says all of these things about humility, about things good and wonderful, about placing other people's needs before our own. Then it said Christ had this attitude in Himself, as you should as well. So, thinking more of ourselves than we ought is prohibited. God gives grace to the humble. In that same book, James chapter 2, Turn there if you will. James chapter 2. I know my book has a James somewhere. Yeah. Okay. This is one that we often have to be very careful about. In our culture particularly, we tend to look up to, I use that in a very general term, we look up to people who are wealthy, people who are celebrity, people who are stars, perhaps on the sports scene, people who are powerful, the people in government, people who are highly educated, have doctorate degrees in one thing or another. That's the nature of our culture. But what does, and wealth, did I leave that one out? The people who are wealthy. But let's read the first 9 verses. I know it's a little bit of a lengthy reading in James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, which was a humble place. Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I won't read verse 10. That causes some concern as well. This is all wrapped up in this idea of not thinking more of yourselves than you ought. On what basis do we make decisions? What is the aim of our decision making? Is it to make someone seem less than ourselves? Or is it to help them reach the potential that Christ wants for them to achieve? So it's really, and to wrap that particular part up, there are 2 passages, and I'll read them to you. Matthew 20, 25, 26. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Is it not so among you? But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. That's the attitude that we must develop rather than partiality. I'm a servant. I'm here to serve. We all are here to serve. In Mark 9:35, and sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And you have to remember, they're talking about elders here in the context, but he will eventually be talking about everyone. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, nor, this is the important part, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples. That word is rooted in service, to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Then he speaks to the younger men. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That includes the elders as well. It includes everyone. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then he makes a most important statement in my mind. We speak sometimes of things that happen that humble us. We did that just a minute ago. But the primary source of humility comes from where? What I do to you or you do to me? Mm-mm. Verse 6, humble yourselves. It is a function of our intellect. We decide whether to be humble or not. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. That's enough about this thing about think no more of ourselves than we ought. We control what we think. No one influences that. And that's something that we need to apply. Then we read on. Let me make a little bit of a division here. In my mind, at least, verses 1, 2, and 3 set the foundation of how Christians ought to be. Not necessarily do, but be. We're to be a sacrifice, holy and acceptable. We're to not be worldly, but to renew our minds according to knowledge of the Scripture, and then control what we think of ourselves based on that knowledge for what comes next. We can't be better than anyone. In fact, we're sinners, and we need to remember that fact. Then he's going to get into, because evidently the context here had to do with people in the church, thinking that their particular gift or their particular job made them somewhat better than someone else. And that's simply not the case. And then he goes into listing a great number of them. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Will probably be a good way to start that. Ephesians chapter 4. And the bell will catch us probably before we finish reading it. Beginning with verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now that word pastor means elders, shepherds. For the equipping of the saints, we're all saints by position, not by behavior, for the work of service, to do what? For the building up of the body of Christ, the church, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge. We've talked about renovating our minds to put in the knowledge from the Word. Now, this is where it comes into practice. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, worldliness, if you will, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, still worldliness, but speaking the truth in love. John 17:17, thy word is truth. We are to grow up in all aspects, including knowledge, I add, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted together, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Now this is the point. According to the proper working of each individual, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Everyone sitting in this room has a gift of some kind or other. It doesn't have to be teaching. It doesn't have to be cooking. I mean, it can be anything. I use my better half as an example. She has a gift that I don't have. Empathy with people. Trying to show them that she cares. If it were left up to me, I'm the introvert. I would back off in a corner and be happy to sit there alone. But I know I can't do that. So we all have skills that we may not have cultivated, but we need to examine, because that's another cause for study. If we go through the New Testament and look at ways that each one of us is responsible for each other in seeing that that soul, when it stands before God, has kept God's word. That's the whole thrust of Hebrews 10:24-25. We most often quote, "Forsake not the assembly," but what is he going to say next? Exhort one another. That's why we're here. And that's the very first one that we'll talk about in verse 4. He who has the ability to exhort. What does it mean? And why is it so important? Thank you.